So John chapter 6, I'm going to read all the way through to verse 34. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the sign that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that the disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always."
Thanks, Andrew, and hello, everyone. You should have an outline for where we're going on the handout. If you want to look at that, that should help. The question we're asking this lunchtime is, what kind of salvation do you want? It's an apt question for these times. If we could ask the world that question somehow, if we could sort of ask the whole world that question, we know what the answer would be. But is salvation from COVID-19 and its impact really the salvation that we need? Well, we're going to be looking at John chapter 6 over the next 3 weeks, and we're going to be grappling with that question. And one of the things we're going to see above all in John 6 is that Jesus in his day was a misunderstood Messiah. I don't know if you knew that, perhaps if you're listening in sort of investigating Christianity for the first time. I wonder if you didn't realize that Jesus in his day was a misunderstood Messiah. And we're going to be seeing that. That is, that people came to him wanting a certain kind of salvation, which was not the salvation that he was bringing. We just heard read that most famous of miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, which is attested in all four of the accounts of Jesus's life. It must really have happened. It is inconceivable that these accounts could have gained credibility so early if Jesus had not actually fed 5,000 people from 5 Sainsbury's rolls and 2 mackerel fish, or whatever that boy had in his lunchbox. These people were not stupid, as has been suggested by some. They did not get out all their lunches and pretend that they'd been miraculously fed. As C.S. Lewis has suggested, that's some form of chronological snobbery, as if people were a bit thick back then. No, they believed that this was a miracle because Jesus actually did it. He created bread as if from nowhere. Divine, miraculous provision that only the Creator himself could have done. But the real focus of this chapter is on what happened next after Jesus fed those 5,000 people. Because as you might expect, this crowd isn't finished with Jesus, and nor would we have been if we'd seen him do this. They want more. And so the next day you'll see they get on boats and head over to try and find him, presumably foregoing another day's work. They go in search of him. And when they find him, they ask him a question that Jesus doesn't answer. So just have a look down at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves." In other words, Jesus says, verse 26, "You don't understand me. You do not understand me. You don't understand the meaning of the sign that I've just showed you, that it is meant to show you my identity. God, the Creator, the Son of God, come to earth. And you don't understand the kind of salvation that I'm bringing. You think that I've come to fill your stomachs." That they misunderstand Jesus is already clear to us, I think, from verse 15. If you just flick back to verse 15. So he's just done the feeding of the 5,000. And then it says, verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." They have misunderstood the kind of savior that he is. And so he withdraws from them. In fact, there's such a disconnect between the salvation that the crowds want and the salvation that Jesus says he's bringing, that by the end of this chapter, this crowd that was so eager to find him at the beginning, by the end, almost to a man and a woman, they say, "We're off. We're not interested, if that's the kind of savior that you are." Just look at verse 66, if you can, if you've got a Bible. Chapter 6, 66. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Jesus was misunderstood and ultimately not wanted by so many in his own day. And of course, the same is true today. But how relevant Jesus' words are in verse 27. It's as if he could be speaking to us. Just look at verse 27, which is our key verse today. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Here is, if you like, Jesus' proclamation to a COVID-19 world. This is the main point of this section, our key verse. Jesus says, our great need is not the bread that perishes, but the bread that endures to eternal life. We're going to look at those two in turn. So firstly, the bread that perishes. What is the bread that perishes? Well, in the first instance, literally food. So just as they were chasing Jesus for some more Mediterranean bread, so we flooded the supermarkets to stockpile flour as soon as there was any hint of a shortage in supply. Little has changed, it would seem. But the bread that perishes, I suggest, is more than just food in Jesus' eyes. He's using this symbolically for a bigger idea, because the crowd were imagining life under a king who could create food from nowhere. Like, we've seen that from verse 15. They were about to make him king. So I think it's a mistake to do down this crowd if we think that all they wanted was just a free lunch, not least because they've given up a day's work to follow him. So, you know, they could have just stayed at work and earned more than a free lunch. No, their ambitions were much higher and more understandable from our perspective. What they wanted was an earthly paradise. And of course they did, because they could see that Jesus could bring it. Here is a man who can create bread from nowhere. Well, if we can make him king, what would life be like? They wanted a salvation for this life, in this world. They wanted, a salvation. And this is the salvation, of course, that we would all naturally chase after. This is the salvation that we would all naturally ask Jesus to provide, a salvation for this life in this world. And so the food that perishes, therefore, is anything in this material world that promises to contribute to an earthly paradise, but that ultimately perishes. Of course, you will know that the city is white hot with pursuit. But what is it pursuing? What's it all for? Jesus would say, the bread that perishes. That's what it's for. The career that we think will bring some kind of paradise. The salary, the retirement package, the middle class dream, the house, the garden, the extension, the lifestyle. Anything in this material world that promises paradise in this life. The bread that perishes. These things may have a temporary benefit, like food for our stomachs. But Jesus' point is that they perish and we will perish with them. They cannot save us from death, let alone from our sin and from God's judgment. Just come back, if you've got a Bible, to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. If you haven't, don't worry, just listen in. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, how John introduces Jesus and his salvation. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Right at the beginning, John makes clear that Jesus has come to rescue us from darkness. Not that is from a physical darkness, as if somehow, you know, John thought that it was always nighttime, but from a spiritual darkness that is deeper and more awful. That is the darkness of being under the shadow of death, under God's judgment for our sin, and facing eternity, lost in that darkness, under God's judgment. That's the darkness that Jesus has come to rescue us from. And so no wonder Jesus, if you turn back to chapter 6, no wonder Jesus said to this crowd, don't labour for the bread that perishes. It can't save you. The NHS is doing a great job and we should applaud them. But we have to recognise, don't we, that their cupboards, the cupboards of the hospitals are stashed full of the food that perishes. Medicines and cures that, like food, can only have a temporary benefit, but cannot ultimately save us from death, from God's judgment. It perishes in our blood, and we will perish with it. That is why I take it that Jesus refuses to be appropriated, to be co-opted for any other cause, any cause that simply offers salvation in this world, an earthly paradise. Not because he doesn't care, but because he knows that that is no salvation at all. It's very striking, isn't it? Verse 15, how Jesus withdraws from them when he senses that they're about to co-opt him into bringing an earthly salvation. He withdraws to a mountain. Those who would make him into an earthly Messiah do not know him, and so he withdraws from them. The Crusades, a classic example from history, prime example of those who would have co-opted Jesus to make him an earthly Messiah. But today, very often, we find well-meaning Christian ministries who, like these crowds, are at risk of misunderstanding the kind of saviour that Jesus is. Just want to take one example. Jesus is not an environmental campaigner. That's not why he came. And any movement that suggests that that is what he is about somehow preserving this world, well, I take it he withdraws from it, not because he doesn't care, far, far from it, but because he knows that preserving a creation that will simply continue to produce the food that perishes, well, that is no salvation at all, because we will all perish with it. That is not what Jesus is about. Rather, he is bringing a far deeper, longer lasting, better kind of salvation. And we misunderstand him if we think otherwise. Which brings us to the second point of part of Jesus' teaching here. Verse 27b, our great need is not for the bread that perishes, but, Jesus says, for the bread that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Here then is food for our souls that will not perish in our stomachs. But rather, verse 27, it will literally remain forever, remain into eternity, and therefore this food will nourish forever. This is food that once eaten will nourish our souls for eternity. It is spiritual food for our souls. What is this spiritual food? That is what the whole of this rest of this chapter 6 is about. But we get the overarching summary in verse 33. And I think verse 33 is probably the summary of the whole chapter. I'll read from verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." I've been hugely enjoying being reminded of this wonderful verse, this wonderful promise. This food, therefore, is heaven's true bread. And heaven's true bread is Jesus. He gives himself to us. They say, don't they, this sort of strange verse in verse 22, 32, they say Moses gave the bread, Jesus says Moses gave the bread from heaven in the Exodus, the manna in the wilderness. And Jesus says, no, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. What's going on here? They're quoting scripture after all. Moses gave us the true bread from heaven. Jesus says, no, Moses didn't give you the true bread from heaven. What's going on? Well, if you'll allow me a baking illustration, my wife Anna has been baking a lot during lockdown. I think she sees it as some kind of a kind of therapy, and I'm definitely not complaining. She has this recipe book from the Hummingbird Bakery, which some of you may know, it's a book full of recipes and incredible pictures. But of course, the pictures aren't the real thing. They merely whet the appetite. So there would obviously be complaints, wouldn't there, if she served up a photocopy of a brownie to any of my three kids. And in the same way, therefore, in the same way, the Exodus, where God provided bread from heaven for his people, well that was like God's recipe for his true salvation. There were the ingredients and there was the picture. His people were dying in the wilderness and they would need miraculous bread from heaven to save them. There was the recipe to whet the appetite, but that was not the bread itself. It was merely the recipe in the picture. Jesus says here, verse 33 to the Jews. The true bread, the real thing, well, he's standing right before you. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so here we have the climax of all of God's plans and promises in the Old Testament, the true salvation of God in Jesus Christ. This time, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. Here is the true bread to which the Exodus was always pointing. It's a beautiful picture of heavenly provision, verse 33. Here is God the Father in his love and grace, raining down bread from heaven in the form of his Son to give life to this dying world. I love the picture of bread from heaven. It's a picture of universal provision. Everyone can eat bread, from prince to pauper, from CEO to security guard, from convicted criminal to Lord Justice. Everyone can eat bread. That's the point. This is universal provision for humanity. And it's also rescue bread, like when the UN drops emergency food aid to a starving region. This is bread from heaven to rescue a dying world. We need bread to live. Later, Jesus says that we are dying in our sins. We're dying under God's judgment, heading for eternity in hell. Now, I'm conscious that that may sound shocking, but Jesus insists that it's true. And it is into this spiritual darkness that God sends down his heavenly bread, so that dying humanity might reach out and take hold of it, eat and live. Food for our souls, which will never perish, but will sustain us and nourish us forever. Of course, as we read on in this chapter, we discover that heaven's bread is in fact Jesus's body and blood, as he gave himself for our sins on the cross. But what is also clear from this passage is that we are dull to our need. We are dull to our need for this bread. I feel this in myself. I wonder if you feel it in yourself. It is as if though the UN aid is there in the centre of the camp, it's as if we continue to scrabble around in the dirt for anything we might put in our mouths. Have you noticed in your workplaces, is anyone asking you about eternal life? Even in the face of COVID-19, is anyone asking you about eternal life? Are the masses flocking to Jesus? Well, hopefully some are. But as J.C. Ryle wrote in the 19th century, many thirst after almost anything except salvation. I wonder if this sounds familiar. Money, pleasure, honour, rank, self-indulgence. These are the things they desire. There is no clearer proof of the fall of man and the utter corruption of human nature than the careless indifference of most people about their souls. We are dull to our need. We don't naturally seek this salvation. And yet Jesus urges, lift your eyes to heaven's bread. And therein lies true substantial salvation. But we might be asking two questions. We might be asking more than two questions, but two questions in particular are raised by this crowd. And I think they're exactly the questions that we ask. Number one, how do I get this bread? How do I eat this bread? That is, if you look down at verse 28, that is effectively the question they're asking. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus has just used the word work for the bread that endures in verse 27. And so they latch onto that. And seeing Jesus as a prophet, they then ask the question that all mankind asks when it comes to gaining blessings from God. They say, tell us what to do and we'll do it. We'll earn it. Verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? All human religion, of course, has this in common, a list of works. And this crowd approaches Jesus with the same assumption. Tell us how we can earn heaven with the works of God. And Jesus' answer is very striking. He takes their plural works and makes it singular. Do you see that, verse 29? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is the resounding message of John's gospel and indeed the Bible. God gives heaven freely to anyone who would simply believe in his Son, come to him, and receive salvation with the open hands of faith. This is heavenly bread. This heavenly bread is a gift, verse 27, which the Son of Man will give to you, if only you would come to him. It is free, lavishly given by God. There are no works. Simply believe in him. And so how do we get this food for our souls? How do we eat, as it were, this spiritual food? Believe in the Son, and he will give it to you. But the second question we may be asking is about evidence. Where is the evidence? Like, I think if we're honest with ourselves, whoever we are, whether we're Christian or not, this question is really important. Where is the evidence that Jesus can give us this heavenly bread? Naturally, we are prone to unbelief. And that's their question in verse 30, isn't it? So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." It's interesting, isn't it? It's not just the 21st century West that asks questions of Jesus about the evidence. But I wonder if you notice this is so dripping with dramatic irony. It's almost like being at the pantomime. They ask, where is the evidence? And we as readers are tempted to say, it's behind you. Jesus has just shown them, hasn't he? Just the day before, he's just shown them his almighty power to produce bread as though from heaven. And yet they say, what sign do you show us? And so they're not satisfied. They want more. Give us another sign. Dance to our tune, they say to the Son of God. We won't believe you unless you give us the evidence on our terms. We will decide what evidence we need. And of course, we're no different in the 21st century. Nothing has changed. It's true, isn't it? And you will know this from your offices. Is there not an almost universal dissatisfaction around us with the evidence that Jesus has given? People say, oh, where is the evidence? I need more signs. I need to see. This is just words. I'd need to see for myself. Of course, they saw, didn't they? And didn't believe. They asked for more. And Jesus says to them and to us, I've given you the evidence. I'm not a performing monkey. The problem is not with me, but with you. And it has to be said, doesn't it? There's surely something wrong with us. If we, like them, say to Jesus Christ, of all people, what sign do you do? As if he hasn't done enough. As if the Son of God should dance to our tune. And as if Jesus Christ hasn't done enough. Plainly in the sight of all humanity to show us that he is qualified to give us the bread from heaven. And so Jesus says to the question, where is the evidence? Jesus says, look at what I've already done in plain sight. You don't need more. You have enough. I really can give you the bread from heaven. And so to conclude then, what is the message to us from this, from these verses? Well, make sure you don't misunderstand Jesus. He's come to bring something far greater and better than simply an earthly paradise in this life. He's come to bring food for our souls, a deeper kind of salvation, which will nourish us forever. Heaven's bread. Heaven's bread. Will you take hold of it? And if we've already taken hold of Jesus, I think the question is, do we still believe that he has given us bread that endures to eternal life? Are we satisfied with this bread? If the crowd was satisfied when he filled their stomachs, how much more can we be satisfied now that he has filled our souls? The world is constantly tempting us, isn't it, to chase after that what perishes, and especially at a time like this with COVID-19, to chase after the vaccine or whatever it may be. But we say, in Christ alone, my hope is found. And of course, if we love our colleagues, our great ambition for them will not be that they're saved from COVID-19, ultimately, but that they would lift their eyes to heaven's bread and to take hold of him. And it might be worth just asking But what am I doing at this time in lockdown to help my colleagues to love them and to point them to the only true bread that can save them? Let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and pray that you would bring it to our hearts and that we indeed would labour only for the food that endures to eternal life. We thank you for Christ and we thank you that in him alone we are saved. In his name we pray. Amen.
Phil, thanks very much indeed. I'm conscious that some may have to rush off, but if you're able to stay around, and we've got opportunity now to have a question time, and there are two ways. If you have a question, perhaps a question of clarification or a question of further implication and understanding, there are two ways in which we can ask questions. One is by using the chat function at the bottom of the screen. Alternatively, I think there are probably sufficient numbers so that do just shout the question out and then we'll let Phil respond. So don't be shy. Do make most of the next few minutes.
Hi Phil, I have a question. Thank you very much, that was really helpful. Is it wrong for us to pray for a vaccine and, you know, for better material conditions for people? Or how should we think about these questions? Maybe putting those sorts of issues into context and the eternal context, etc.
Yeah. No, I don't think it's wrong to pray for a vaccine, and I don't think it's wrong to pray for better material provision. I think what Jesus is saying here is, do not labour. Sorry, there's a helicopter going over to the hospital, in fact. What Jesus is saying is, do not labour for the food that perishes, and said, do not invest your hopes in it. Our hopes for salvation are. And I think I would just want to push, I mean, I don't know about sort of the experience of others in other churches at the moment. There may be people listening who, you know, don't go to church at all, and it just might be interesting for you to hear this. But I think my reflection is that we are much quicker to pray for relief from COVID-19 for the world and for the people around than we are to pray for their deeper need. I've noted, and I don't think it's understandable in a sense, but I think we just, as Christians, we just need to remind ourselves in a world that is really sort of, and all the news is completely sort of focused on, let's try and find this vaccine, that actually that is not where salvation lies. That is the bread that perishes. And as good as it would be to find that, that's not what we're about really as Christians. It's not the mission that we're about as the church. We're praying for people's eternal salvation. Whatever happens with COVID-19. And so I don't think it's wrong. I think it's a good thing to pray. But I think it just needs to be kept in perspective, really in perspective. And I just wonder if, as Christians, we're in danger slightly of getting things out of perspective at the moment.
Thank you.
Anyone else want to ask a question?
Hey, Phil.
Antoine.
Hey, thanks so much for just explaining just pointing out how dull these people are. And how they don't realize that what they really need isn't just bread, but salvation from their sins, and how actually we're very much the same. And I was just thinking, I've been finding it quite hard lately to actually desire the true bread that Jesus offers. What should I do about it? Like, how does this passage help?
Yeah, I think I'd add myself into that from time, you know, I think this passage helps in the very least to show us that this is in our sinful nature. We shouldn't be surprised that we, like everyone else, struggle to see our need for heavenly bread, for heaven's bread. The thing that I've been praying for myself is conviction of sin and judgment. I think, you know, the remedy for being dull to our need for Jesus and his bread is becoming more deeply aware of the real danger that we're in, the judgment of God and sin, and the real spiritual darkness. As we more deeply understand our own desperate need for the cross, for Jesus's blood, otherwise we have this eternity under God's judgment. Well, then we will cling more closely to the bread of life. And so I suspect that for all of us, one issue is if we're not sort of aware, or we're struggling, we're dull to our need for this, it's to pray for that conviction of sin and of our need for eternal salvation. I think the other thing is, don't panic. It's normal for Christians to, you know, normal Christian experience, I think, to sort of go up and down in terms of the sense in which we sort of deeply feel our need for it, and just to persevere, knowing that it's true in those times when perhaps the sort of the affections are less affected, if you know what I mean. Is that Simon, do you have anything to add to that?
No, nothing to add. No, that's very helpful. Yeah. I take it what's Antoine has described is normal from time to time. So I think, you know, we all know what it is to experience that.
Yeah.
Time for one more question, if there's one more.
It's Gavin here.
Hey, Gavin.
In a home working environment, how do you reach out to colleagues to have these kind of discussions without it feeling forced or artificial? All interactions with my colleagues now are via a meeting invite and a formal calendar setting rather than just meeting them in the kitchen for coffee. I'm struggling with this new dynamic.
Yeah, I mean, others might have sort of better wisdom than me. My initial thoughts are, well, firstly, I think there's always going to be some kind of social barrier that needs to be jumped over. So waiting necessarily for that moment when it will feel completely natural to ask someone, you know, have you considered the claims of Jesus? Might be a long wait. And I know we all know that. And I think, you know, there's a sense in which we have to sort of, for their sake, you know, to pursue them slightly, to help them. One thing that occurred to me as you were talking was, you know, perhaps getting someone's number, phone number, and finding another, you know, another sort of channel by which to communicate with them that isn't the Zoom meeting. That isn't the Zoom meeting for work. Whether that would be awkward, I don't know. But, you know, just saying, hey mate, could I have your number? And you know, just sort of having that sort of, ability to relate outside of work via another online channel or via another e-channel. I don't know. Maybe others have thoughts on that. It's difficult, isn't it? I mean, I think everyone's finding it tough. Could you just email them, invite them to, you never know. You don't know what the Lord is doing in people, do you? So, I mean, it doesn't necessarily need to be a kind of a chat over Zoom. You could just email people and invite them to, you know, a talk or to your church or whatever, and you know, see who, if anyone takes you up on it.
I think, Phil, it's Mark, you know, the reality is that, yeah, it will always be hard. So even if, you know, we're thinking of doing a law type event or something internally, you know, a little talk or an interview, whatever it is, it will always feel awkward. It won't be as natural as the firm sending out an email about here's, you know, six tips on mental health, because as you've just explained, people want their, I guess, immediate needs dealt with. And, you know, some of that is right. We should be, as you say, thinking about people's mental health, etc. But they're certainly not going to be wanting answers on the bigger level. And I heard from another law firm who tried to do some event recently, and, you know, they'd sent their kind of invitation to HR to approve, and because they mentioned the word death, that was the controversial thing, you know, kind of. I think it was a talk, I think it was an interview with Jeremy Marshall, who we've, you know, had at Aldersgate, or, you know, the lunchtime talks have used him before. And, you know, his big talk, because he's got terminal cancer, is what is my hope in the face of death? And even though that is his personal testimony, a lot of law firms don't want to, or any firm doesn't want to hear about that, do they? Human beings don't want to face that reality. Yeah? And so, you know, I think in the end they had to kind of tone it down to what is our hope in, you know, times of need or something. But that word is controversial. So I think, you know, even if you find an event that is perfect for your firm or whatever, there is that pain barrier, as Rico Tice, you know, one of the Christian author, writes and says it will be hard. And I think we just have to face up to that. I agree though, Gavin, it's hard to do on a work call. And I think, yeah, to the extent we can somehow have more social conversations, because you know, we rightly need to be working when we're working, don't we? So are there, you know, could we go, oh, it's a bank holiday next Monday or something, you know, let's have a coffee for half an hour, and you just, you know, pray for opportunities from that, some, you know, just using the time that people have got, and being aware of people's pressures. You know, those with kids or whatever will not have time in the evening to chat, but those without may do. So you just have to kind of think, are there opportunities with different people at different times? That's just a few suggestions from me, but I'd love to hear others if they have any thoughts.
Mark, thanks so much indeed. I think do chat about that amongst yourselves. I think it's probably we'll draw the meeting to a sort of formal close now. Thanks so much indeed for joining us. Do please check out the notices again, just to see what's on over the rest of next week. And we'll look forward to seeing you again next Tuesday for the second in this series of talks in John chapter 6. Thanks so much.